Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from the book of Psalms, chapter 24. Psalm 24, we'll read the entire chapter together, and with God's help, we want to look at verses 4 and 5 for our text. We find it titled the Psalm of David, and it deals particularly with the divine ownership of Jehovah, but also the citizens of the spiritual kingdom. Let us now hear God's word as it comes to us. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and sacred word, may he add his very own blessing unto it. Dear congregation, in Psalm 24, we are confronted with an astounding truth. An astounding biblical truth of the absolute sovereignty of Jehovah. And we need that. In our world of chaos and trouble and terror, and yes, the chaos, if we're honest, that's within our own hearts, we need some place to go to. We need someone to go to. It is a God over all the earth. We find David proclaiming, he says, the earth is the Lord's. The earth is Jehovah's and the fullness thereof. In other words, everything in this earth belongs to God. He exercises sovereign rule and control over every nation, every king, every dictator, every terrorist. There is nothing that takes him by surprise. There is nothing that can shake his throne. In another place, the prophet says that he counts the nations as a drop in a bucket. What is one drop in an empty bucket? And the people as grasshoppers. To you and I, we find the terrorists, we find dictators, they are a threat to us. But to the Lord God Almighty, they are but grasshoppers hopping in a field. Such knowledge, not just in the mind, but as it distills down into our heart, such knowledge ought to cause us to stand in awe and wonder of such a God. It ought to affect how we approach him daily in family worship. It ought to have a great effect on how we pray, how we consider ourselves. We live in a day and age where We have self-made men and women. They're the captain of their own ship. But to the true child of God, we find comfort in the fact, not a threat, we find comfort in the fact that I am not my own. But I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 1 is the answer. The Lord has given us a beautiful catechism, and we ought to read it as well as reading the Scriptures. What does that mean to you this afternoon, that you are not your own, but you belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? It means that even though your children bear your last name, that our children are part of our family, in reality, they belong to the Lord. In reality, our children belong to the instituted church. The church helps us to train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Everything we have belongs to the Lord. And as David looks at this world, he moves to another world. He looks at a world that is filled with kings and kingdoms, and he moves to an eternal kingdom, an eternal king. He moves to the spiritual world, the eternal, ever-present now. And he asks us to seriously consider some questions. Who has moral purity to stand before a holy God? Many people have a fear of death, and rightly so. Death is not the byproduct of evolution. We know that. Death is God's judgment upon the human race against sin. And so our concern ought not to be that we are to die, but our concern ought to be that we are going to stand before this holy God. And David asked a question. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who of the sons of Adam's fallen race can ascend this holy hill? We just sung it, did we not? Who among us this afternoon has clean hands and a pure heart? Who amongst us will, at the last day, ascend God's holy hill and find that this God is our friend? These are things to consider well as we make preparation for the Lord's table. Many people come, but we have to ask ourselves, who among us, who among this congregation are welcomed to the table by the Lord? It's not just that they have a church rite from the elders. Who do we find the King of the universe holding out a golden scepter to those that make preparation? Who among us are covenantally the Lord's? So we want to look at, for our theme, preparing to dine with the King. In three places. First of all, the qualifications. Secondly, the blessing. And third, the acceptance. Preparing to dine with the King. The qualifications, the blessing, the acceptance. In verse 3, David asked that question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? And in our text in verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. We have to ask or answer this question personally. Not just coming to the Lord's table, but preparing to meet the King. We were just talking about in consistory room how exceedingly fast time flies by. And we're rushing headlong to that last day where we stand before the King of the universe. And so as we prepare to sit at his table, we must consider that God is holy. And beloved, that is something that has been lost in this nation, at least, in most churches. Most churches hear a good-feeling gospel. People are sent home with a little glib story and a catchy tune in their ears, and that all is well with their soul. But unless we can sense the holiness of God in a worship service, we ought to run from those places. Because God is holy. In the Hebrew, it's kodesh. It means a sacred place. It means that it's consecrated. Even this sanctuary is consecrated for holy use. It's where the Bride of Christ meets every Sabbath in official worship service. It's where God meets with us. We think about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the tent of meeting, and the Shekinah glory came down upon the tabernacle, and it spoke of God's presence there. And we need God's presence in the worship service. To be sure, more than likely, there is no place more sacred, there is no place more holy, when the body of Christ meets together on the Sabbath day to hear the word preached and to sit with the Lord at his table, to have communion with him. It is a very sacred time. And there's way too many people that take it for granted. It is only within the instituted church, is it not? With the threefold office of Christ being set before us, with the pastor and the elders and the deacons, the office of prophet, priest, and king. And we have word and sacrament come together. It's the church. Maybe more passionately, as the Bible speaks about it, the bride of Christ. Because that speaks far beyond an instituted church, does it not? It speaks about an intimate union and relationship between Christ and his beloved bride for whom he gave his life. And so David's sight is far beyond what he sees in a tabernacle. David's sight is into the heavens. And we're to do that. As we come to the table next Sabbath, Lord willing, our form tells us, let us not cling with our hearts to the external bread, but lift them up on high where Christ is our advocate. As we come to the table, we're not just to look at bread. We're to meditate upon Christ where he's at, on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ruling the nations. Yes, more in particular, ruling you and I. And we are not to be like those in a parable that cried out with a clenched fist, "We will not have this one rule over us." And yet, if we're honest, if we're really honest, that's in our hearts, is it not? When we feel the Spirit of God convicting us of a sin, we're quick to, or we can be quick, to brush His hand off from us. We pray, "Thy will be done," but there's too many times we have areas set apart that He's not allowed there. Our secret besetting sins. But David does ask, "Who shall stand in this holy place?" We have the beginnings of it in an official worship service. Who shall stand? Be allowed to stand. Be welcomed by God the Father at His table. It's not just the table of Christ, is it? It's the table of Jehovah, Father and Son and Holy Ghost. May I ask you a personal question? Will you be welcomed at the Lord's table by this triune God? Will He recognize you as one of His own? And the answer given is really more probing than what we want to get into. It invades our hearts. It says, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Leaves us out, doesn't it? And try as we will to follow the Lord, try as we will to eradicate all sin, it seems like we no more think we have the mastery of one sin and two other ones pop up some other place. And we can throw up our hands like the Apostle Paul, "When I would do good, evil is present with me. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Clean hands and a pure heart means 100% innocent and blameless and guiltless. And if this is all the further we could go, we might as well close our Bibles up and go home, because there's no hope for us. Who amongst us has clean hands? And oh, you realize these hands, they're servants, aren't they? Our bodies are servants to our inner man. And as our inner man and our mind and our heart command our hands to do things, they obey us unless there's something wrong. We have some mental disability. But the point is, our hands and our tongues reveal to ourselves and to others who we really are. Our hands and tongues and eyes and ears are servants of our inner person. And we have to ask ourselves, are our hearts this afternoon pure? A purity that God recognizes as pure, equal with His? Or is there wickedness in our hearts? He who would be recognized as a friend and worshiper of Jehovah must be an upright man or woman. And we're not talking a moral perfection that our fellow men and women look upon and commend us for. We're talking about a moral perfection that would stand the scrutiny of a holy law. An upright man must not be living in the practice of iniquity. An upright man or woman must be striving daily to do that which is according to God's holy law. There once was a man that was very particular in his lifestyle. And someone asked him, why are you so particular? Why do you walk so narrow and straight a line? And his answer was, because I serve a particular God. And a man or woman that is morally upright wants to have his life and her life in line with God's standards. That man must not have lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. It's the man or woman that, to be sure, takes care of family needs and responsibilities, but their purpose is not my little kingdom. We can get caught up in that, can't we? Of my felt needs have to be met. The church has to be a servant to me to take care of every little need that I have. And God must serve me. No, the man or woman that takes this seriously considers themselves as a servant to the Lord. It's just the other way around. But secondly, there is a blessing to this. Verse 5a, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. The blessing is not from man or from the church, it's from the Lord. Only those that have kept the holy law of God perfectly will find the blessing of Jehovah upon them. Now you might ask, now where are you leading us? If there's a blessing to keeping God's law, and only those that keep it perfectly, that leaves us out, doesn't it? To be sure, the law of God that we hear read every Sunday morning and through the Heidelberg Catechism, at least 10 sermons on it, has not been done away with, has it? Jehovah is immutable. And his law is immutable. Out of the words of the Lord Jesus himself, Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. A jot or a tittle would be like a comma, a period, or an apostrophe. You take those little jots and tittles out of our English language, and a sentence structure doesn't make sense anymore. They're that important. And Jesus says, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. And yet we hear that only those that have kept the law perfectly, clean hands, pure hearts, they're going to receive a blessing from the Lord. How do we receive this blessing? Well, it's in a twofold way. First of all, it's only found in the active obedience of Christ, his righteousness, his imputed righteousness that he earned for us and then gives to his elect people. We have Christ's active obedience, 33 years of living, every jot and every tittle of God's law, and then his passive obedience. He allows others to touch him and to crucify him. But it's also found not that we add to what Christ has done, but it's found in a life of sanctification. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude we find in the Bible, but also in the Catechism. Our sanctification, beloved, does not add to our salvation. It does not make us acceptable to God. It's out of gratitude. It's our service to Him. It's our eyes and our ears and our hands and everything that we are, we offer up as a living sacrifice to this God. And the life of sanctification is not glibly dealing with sin as we go through preparatory week. We cannot say that at the end of the day, I confess my sins to God and I have a clean slate and tomorrow I can start anew again and I go right back doing the same old things. No, it is repent and believe the gospel. We must have Holy Ghost wrought conviction of sin and repentance. And it will be, it must be evidenced in our life. In other words, the law of God must be written upon the table of our hearts. And that's not something you or I do. That's something the Holy Ghost does. Isn't that blessed? That the Spirit of Christ would care so much about you, child of God, He takes up residence in your heart and He writes His law upon the table of your heart, which means no matter where you go, you're like children in a playground at school. And you're fenced in. And this fence has 10 fence posts. The moral law of God and the Holy Ghost encloses you in that to keep you and me safe. Only those then who seek the face of the Lord because of the work of the Holy Ghost in their heart, looking to Christ, they receive a blessing from the Lord. Not a blessing from the church, not a blessing from the elders, a blessing from the Lord. We cannot be as those that say, well, just let go and let God. Biblical sanctification, biblical Christian living is hard work, isn't it? It takes every ounce of energy that you and I have to put down this corruption in our flesh and to glorify Christ. And we make nothing of our religion. We make nothing of our church membership if it doesn't come from our heart. David says, or the greater David says in Matthew, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We are to have clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus says, we are blessed. We have a blessing from God. Not because we've decided to do it, but because the Holy Ghost has given us these desires. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, yes, but also hungering and thirsting that my life will be lived to God's honor and glory. Why is this so important, this heart religion? Because there's too many today that hang on church membership. And if you ask them, they have a place in heaven. They are positively assured of it. But you try to talk to them about spiritual matters and your words fall to the ground. There's nothing there. Something is desperately wrong. If we are to enter heaven at the last day, then heaven has already had to be entered into our heart in time and space. We have to have a little bit of heaven in our hearts already. That brings us to the table. That is a heavenly and a sacred place. To sit with the King of the universe in His church, this do, he says, this do in remembrance of me. What that means is when we sit at the table, we don't bring up all of our sins there. We don't think how bad we are. We look to Christ and we see how our badness has brought extreme suffering of soul and body upon Him. We look to Christ at the table. We look at His broken body and shed blood. And we give thanks. And we worship Him. And in the last place, we want to look at the acceptance. We have been considering preparing to dine with the King or to meet Him. We saw in the first place the qualifications that we don't just barge into the King's palace, into His throne room. There has to be qualifications. The King has to invite us. But secondly, there is a blessing. There's a blessing of righteousness to God's elect people. But third is the acceptance. Verse 5b, and righteousness from the God of His salvation. Many years ago, I was witnessing to a young man, and I was pressing upon him the claims of the gospel, and particularly the law of God, and he matter-of-factly told me, I'll have you know, I accepted Jesus when I was 12 years old. And I said to him, well, that was rather nice of you, wasn't it? I said, that's not the question, is it? The question is, will He accept you? There's too much of this stuff today. I have accepted Jesus. But at the last day, He's the one that's going to either accept or reject every man and woman on this earth. We have to have a divine acceptance. We have to have a righteousness from God that meets every demand of a holy law. And we're brought to one person. We think about David and all of his sins. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. David's conscience must have smote him bitterly. But as we said at the beginning, David was looking far beyond the tabernacle. He was looking to the heavens. He was looking to the Christ of God. He was looking to His suffering, taken upon Himself the sins of His elect people. He was looking to the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. He was looking to the almighty power of the Lord Jesus. That probably seemed rather silly to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers. They had the audacity to spit in His face. But one lowly thief saw it. Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. He saw this King. He had eyes to see with. And he saw the King of Israel hanging on that center cross. And he went to Him. He was not turned away. Only Jesus ascended, past tense, the hill of Jehovah. He already did it in His ascension. The rest of the psalm speaks about that. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You consider him not just the second person of the Trinity, not just the Son of God, but this one that has taken to himself human flesh and blood, the one who has taken to himself your sins, child of God. And he gained a victory on this earth, and now he goes into heaven. And he's coming back different than when he left. He left as pure spirit. He comes back forever joined to a body of a man. And he takes a man into heaven, and he sits down in all his glory at the right hand of the majesty on high. Never before was anyone on the throne with Jehovah. And now this Jesus of Nazareth, joined together to the Son of God, he sits at the throne. He ascends into heaven. He ascends that holy hill because there's no stain in him. Every jot and every tittle of the law, he fulfilled completely for you, child of God. And oh, isn't it a sweet relief when we see that? With all of our struggles to live and lead a godly life, and all of our failures, sometimes two steps forward and three steps backwards, he ascended the hill of God. He is holy. And thus the Lord's table belongs to Christ. It's his table. He says, this do in remembrance of me, in remembrance of everything that he's done for his people, the great sin bearer. But it also belongs to the Lord's people, doesn't it? They have, and I say it very carefully, they have a right to be there. They have a church right. They must have. They must have a divine right. They must have a church right by confessing faith before the elders and the congregation, along with a godly life, but also a divine right that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost invites that person to sit with them at the table. And there's the blessing. When you realize no matter how great your sin and iniquities are, Christ has paid the price. Do we dare go here? He doesn't look at you as a sinner. A holy God looks at you, child of God, and he sees a reflection of his Son. He sees a reflection, the reality of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. And he has open arms. And the purpose of the preaching, the purpose of the table, oh yes, it's that we might have our faith increase and have fellowship and communion with him, but it is glorify God through Jesus Christ. The table, this do in remembrance of me, is to glorify Jesus Christ. He is to receive the glory because of what he's done and who he is. And so we come by divine invitation. Esther went into the throne room without an invitation, under penalty of death, unless the king would hold out the golden scepter to her. This king has invited his people. He invites needy sinners, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. The Lord's table is a place of rest. It's a rest from our weary labors. It is a rest in the finished work of Christ. But you do know. You do know that those that do not repent of their sins, those that have a clenched fist in the face of God, that call good evil and evil good, that's in our land today. It's not just in Hollywood or government. It's in the visible church. They don't have a divine right. They will not be accepted. In James chapter 2, verse 23, it says, and I quote, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. No, not that we take upon ourselves to call God our friend, but that this holy God, before whom the angels veil their faces and cry, holy, 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 he declares you, child of God, to be his friend. No, not because you had a good preparatory week, but because Christ Jesus has clean hands and a pure heart. He has fulfilled every jot and every tittle of a holy law and is given unto God's elect people. May we experience that this week. May we experience misery, deliverance, and gratitude, but particularly focus on deliverance, what Christ has done, and then come to the table in hearts of gratitude to worship the King of glory. Amen. Lord God Almighty, we give thee thanks for thy word of truth. We give thee thanks, O Lord, that there has been one and there is one that has ascended thy holy hill, even our Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother. And oh, we do pray that thou wilt seal thy word to our hearts. Thou wilt grant us to reflect upon what Christ has done this past week. And oh, that we might come to thy table with that twofold right, divine and church right, but particularly a divine right. And oh, that we might fall at the feet of Jesus, and that we might worship him in spirit and truth. Lord, hear us, we pray, for we do ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.